Well, let me begin by just expressing again the enormous appreciation Elizabeth and I have for your prayers and your concerns and your practical expressions of love at this time, just to catch you up so that I don't have to tell a whole host of you individually. Our daughter began radiation and chemo treatments on Thursday, and there'll be 33 radiation treatments, so over the next 6 or 7 weeks, that's the course of life of what she has, and we're just trusting God that in an overabundant way, these treatments do more than even the doctors can imagine. So thank you for your praying. Well, let's just entrust our time to the Lord this morning. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for who he is and what he has done for us. Thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've sung about the greatest of all gifts, that the Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. He paid our penalty on the cross. We pray this morning as we think about great truths related to what he has done, that you would fill our hearts both with deep gratitude and honest evaluation. Pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. Pray for those going through times of need and grief, and pray that they would rest and trust in you. We pray for Michelle Wilson and her family in the passing of her mother, and pray that they would know your peace in abundance. For others who are going through times of need and concern, anxiety. For those of us going through times of joy and blessing, may we pour our hearts out to you, find in you the things that we need. In Christ's name, amen. You know, as I was going through your suggestions for things to speak on these Sundays through January and now into February, I was impressed by the variety of them, but there were certain themes that were struck over and over. And one of those themes caught me a little bit off guard, not because I didn't know that it was an important question, but so many of you mentioned it. So, for example, what about the security of the believer? Can we lose our salvation? Talk about eternal versus conditional salvation. Please explain verses where salvation sounds conditional. Once truly committed to Christ as Savior, can a person lose one's salvation? Can one's behavior cause him to lose his salvation? Preach a sermon on, can a Christian lose their salvation? Certain family members are born again Christians, but they believe if you don't live a proper manner, you can lose your salvation. We have other family members who've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and yet there's absolutely no change in their lives. Should a saved person have visible fruit that everyone else can see? Are we called to be fruit inspectors of fellow Christians? You know, those are significant and important questions, and they cluster around certain terms people have used over the years. For example, some people use the expression, once saved, always saved. And I want to suggest, so you'll know where we're going, that I think on one level that represents an absolutely wonderful biblical truth. But sadly, it's been used in a really sad way. Because for many people, it means, hey, I prayed the prayer. I said the words. I asked Jesus into my heart. Then I'm fine. And it's kind of like I punched my ticket to heaven. I can put that behind me and move on with life. So that's a phrase that has been badly abused by people over the years. It's not so much the truth it represents, but the other things that need to be said around it. For others, the term is eternal security. And that was a term that I was brought up with, one that I'm comfortable with, one I think says something, and yet it can sound a little passive too. After all, according to a recent survey, we live in a country where almost 50% of the population, according to some research by Barna Research, almost 50% say, yes, I've prayed the prayer, I've asked Jesus into my life. But is it really true that that many people are eternally secure in our country? Others, in the classical way of speaking about it, is the perseverance of the saints. We're going to see that that represents an important biblical theme, but part of the challenge is that that puts a lot of weight on us. We're to persevere and keep on and use strenuous effort. True, but it needs balancing with something else. So others say, let's talk about the preservation of the saints, that God preserves us and keeps us. Well, whatever term you use, and there is no perfect term to describe what we're talking about, can a genuine Christian lose their salvation? You know, I began recently to draw on Social Security. I'm at that stage a little bit beyond where I could have gotten into it. And I know for some of you, even mentioning that is a little bit of a concern, because you're looking into the future and saying, boy, I'm having to take this out of my paycheck every week and it goes to the government, but there's going to be no Social Security available when I get there, given where we are as a country. So I'm glad you're getting it, but I don't think I am, because we know a fundamental truth. Social Security is only as good as the government that stands behind it. And we've got some big questions. But let me suggest something else. Spiritual security is as sure as the God who stands behind it. And we don't need to question that. So what I want to do this morning is look at a variety of scriptures. I've got a problem this morning because every one of these passages that we're going to look at represents a temptation to me to spend longer on them than we have time for. These are wonderfully rich and significant things. But the first thing I want you to know, to think about, is that security is grounded on the perfect provision of God in Christ, not on our performance. It is because of the work of the triune God in our salvation that we have security in Christ. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 14. There's a marvelous part of God's word that describes in one single sentence in the original language. And Paul just begins and he goes on and on, caught up with the wonder of what he is talking about and describing. In our Bibles, it's divided into sentences that make some sense in the English language. But you notice Paul comes back to a theme over and over. For example, at the beginning part of verse 6, he says, all that God is doing is to the praise of his glorious grace. And then at the end of verse 12, he says, we who were the first to hope in Christ might also be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, to the praise of his glory. What God is doing in salvation is to the praise of his glory. And interestingly, each of those repetitions emphasizes something different. The first one, verses 3 to 6, talks about the work of God the Father. The second one, verses 7 to 12, talks about the work of God the Son primarily. And then in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the third section, the work of God the Holy Spirit. And it's describing why salvation is to our blessing. Notice how he begins. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about what God the Father is doing in terms of blessing us. It is to our good and to his glory that this is going. So the first thing I want you to notice is that verses 3 to 6 emphasize that salvation is based on the plan of God, that God has planned it from eternity past. We tend to think of salvation in terms of, well, yeah, I was saved, I trusted Christ, invited him into my life at such and such a time, and some of us know the date, others don't, and we think salvation began then. But Paul says, no, before long ever you were even imagined, God had planned and purposed to do a work in your heart and life. Read with me these first verses, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. God has planned and purposed to bring into His family those who would put their faith and trust in Christ. And from all eternity, He has worked to that end, to the culminating moment when you trust Christ and you are adopted into the family of God. So His plan and provision is to adopt people who have no claim on Him, who have no part in His family in any natural basis, and to bring us into the family of God. Not only that, He is not only the planner and purposer of salvation, He is the judge. And He's the judge who declares us righteous. So the Bible talks about when we trust Christ, we are justified, we're declared righteous by God Himself. And there is no higher judge, there is no higher authority that can overrule the declaration His God has made. I declare believers in Jesus righteous. Now, God the Father plans our salvation. The Lord Jesus purchases our salvation. Notice verse 7. Well, the end of verse 6, it says, to the praise of His glorious grace, or to the praise of the glory of His grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And He goes on to describe this. But at the heart of what He is saying is salvation was planned by God the Father, and it was purchased by Christ at the cost of His death. Redemption is the payment of a price to set somebody free. And Christians are redeemed. That is, our sin has brought us under the penalty of God, but through the work of Christ and His death for us, our sins have been forgiven, and we've been set free from bondage. We've been set free from the penalty of sin. We've been set free from the power of Satan over us. We sang earlier, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. One of the men who had a huge influence on me through his writings was a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse. It's interesting, too, that the two of the men who influenced me most when I was at seminary had both been led to Christ by Donald Gray Barnhouse, great Presbyterian preacher of an earlier part of the 20th century. But he used to say, you know, it's wonderful that we don't sing that song like this. Jesus paid it 90%, only 10% I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it light pink. No, Christian says Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. So Christ's death is complete, final, and sufficient for any demand God has for all of the sins that I have committed, am committing, and will commit. Second thing that runs through this passage, 9 times in verses 3 to 14, Paul will talk about us being not only believing Christ, but believing in Him and being in Him. So over and over, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Him we have redemption. We've been united to Christ. It's not just that we trust in Him, we've been joined to Him, transplanted into a relationship with Him. So, God the Father plans salvation. The Lord Jesus purchases salvation. The Holy Spirit, verse 13, applies salvation. Because it is through the work of God the Holy Spirit in our life that we're convicted of sin. It's through the work of God the Holy Spirit that we're given the power to believe. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit who births us into the family of God. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell us. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit who places us, baptizes us into the body of Christ. All of those things unknown to us, often unconsciously, happen. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel that brought about your salvation, and believed in Him, in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You were sealed. Now, we know in our own terms, you can write a document, but it doesn't take on legal power in certain terms until it has a seal on it. And it's notarized and acknowledged and witnessed and has all of the authentication that this is a binding agreement. It has legal force because there is a seal on it. That's what Paul is saying. The Holy Spirit is the kind of living seal. He comes to live within us, and He is the guarantee. It's a word that was used of a down payment that said this is the initial payment and there's more to follow, more of the same. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee. Now, it's a striking expression as you think about it. When you put down a guarantee, if you don't carry through the deal in good faith, you lose the guarantee. And Paul is saying, if God doesn't complete what He began in Christ, He ceases to be God, the triune God. He loses the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. That can't happen. So your salvation is as sure as the nature of God Himself. It is grounded in who God is. God who planned it, Jesus who provided it, the Spirit who applies it into our heart. And God wants us to know that. Now go with me to chapter 2. I want to pick up the other side of this, because in chapter 2 we have some of the most famous verses in the Bible, but let's just look at verses 8 and 9 and 10. Because we need to recognize that this salvation that God is doing comes to us as an absolutely free gift. And so we read these familiar words, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now, Paul wants us to understand two profoundly important things. First of all, salvation involves a gift. It is a gift of God. We contribute nothing to it except our brokenness and fallenness. God provides it. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So our performance doesn't get us into the family, and our performance doesn't keep us in the family. It is dependent on who God is and what He has done for us. But the second thing we need to notice is salvation is of grace. That's verses 8 and 9. Salvation involves a new creation. We were created in Christ Jesus. In other words, when we trusted Christ, we didn't just receive a gift. We received a heart change. The whole truth about the new covenant, that we were, to use the language of John chapter 3, we were born again. We were regenerated. We became new people in Christ. So there is not only a new gift that we receive, there is a new self that comes into being. So it isn't just that I trust Christ and I receive this gift. It's that when I trust Christ, I am changed at the core of my being. So I become a new person in Christ. Salvation is grounded on God's perfect provision for us in Christ. Now, there's some people who back away from that and say, on one level, you know, it's presumptuous to talk about eternal security. And others who say it's dangerous. It's dangerous because people, if they believe that they've been saved by God, then they're saved forever. They'll jump off into all kinds of sin and they will turn their back on that. But listen, think about your children. If you're a wise and loving parent, don't go to your children and say, you know what, it's really nice to have you in the family, but I need to tell you, if you sin, you're out of here. You know, I know you're 5 years of age, but if you keep disobeying, you're out of the family. And you're out on the street. Now, what is that going to produce in the heart of a child if they hear that message over and over? Your acceptance is conditional on your performance, I brought you into this world, but I can also send you out into it. It produces rebellion. It produces bitterness. Being insecure in a significant relationship doesn't make us love the relationship more. It makes us pull against that. But God is wide open in his heart toward us. So the second thing I want you to notice is that salvation depends not only on the perfect provision of God in the gospel and not our performance. It depends on the power and promise of God. And here we're going to look at four passages. And here's where my temptation really comes. So turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6 and verse 35. It is the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is up in Galilee. It's Passover season. Group of people gather around, more than 5,000. 5,000 men, not counting women and children, we're told. And you remember the story how he takes a little boy's lunch and multiplies it. So the crowd is well fed, and there's baskets of fruit taken over, or left over. And Jesus, at the end of the story, it tells us in John, saw the people coming toward him because he said they wanted to make him king. They'd had a remarkable experience, and they were ready to start a political movement, Jesus for King, because he could fill their belly. Well, the next day, they've been chasing him because of this remarkable experience. He's come over to the other side of the lake. Hordes of people, they're now tracking down Jesus. They want everything they can do to get more and more of Jesus. And they begin to engage in a discussion. And Jesus says to them, look at verse 34. They say, "Sir, give us this bread always. Hey, we love what you do." It's kind of the original prosperity theology. Being around you, I've always got all I need. So who wouldn't want you on those terms? But listen to Jesus' comment. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe." But they did believe. They believed he could make bread into, small amount of food into bread. They believed about him, but they didn't trust in him. And so Jesus says, you don't believe. As a matter of fact, before the passage is over, Jesus will say something, and all kinds of people will drift away. And Jesus will look at his disciples and say, "You going to leave me too? I said to you that you've seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." So here's Jesus saying, if you come to me, that is in faith, not just for bread and food and the things I will do for you, if you trust in me, I will never reject you. I will not throw any of you outside. But more than that, all the Father who's given me will come to me. And I'm not going to lose anything that my Father's given me. It isn't just for your sake that I'm going to keep you. It's because my people are a gift from my Father, and because I treasure my Father, I am going to keep every single one, and not one of them will be lost. We've got a lot of kids around our house the last few days. Our daughter came from Phoenix, and I sat at the dinner table the other night, and I said, "Who's the third oldest? What's the third oldest thing at this table?" Obviously, I win the prize for oldest, and we debated back and forth. My oldest daughter was the primary one, and I said, no, and anyway, finally we got down to, I had to say what it was, and I said, "It's the sweater I'm wearing." And then I said, "You know, this was the very first gift Nanny ever gave me when we were going out together." And then I had to say, "I never liked it." Because it was an old man's sweater, just the way it looked. But I have kept it for almost 50 years because it's the gift of the woman who I loved and who was going to, and I have treasured that. Now it's an old man's sweater and I should wear it, but it doesn't fit anymore. But it's a gift of someone I love. And Jesus is saying, you know what? The people who come to me, who trust in me, believe in me, they're my Father's gift to me. And I'm not going to let go of them. It isn't because just he loves us. It's because he loves the Father and the gift. So you'll notice how he ends up putting it when he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he's given me. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. How long does eternal life last? When I come to Christ, he doesn't give me probationary life, conditional life. He gives eternal life. And Jesus says, I will never cast them out, and I'm not going to lose one of them. Okay, John 10. This is one of the great familiar passages in the New Testament about the Good Shepherd. And Jesus has talked about the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And the one who promises to give life and to give it more abundantly. Verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. But now in verse 26, he's again battling with the Jewish leaders who were present. He says, you don't believe me because you're not of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. It's what is called in Greek an emphatic negation. They will not ever under any circumstances perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And Jesus is saying, my sheep know my voice. There's something that God does in our hearts that draws us to Christ, and we hear the gospel and we understand that's God speaking to me. It's the promise of God himself. And we not only come to him, we follow him. My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. And they will under no conditions perish. Back when, an earlier stage in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, there was a time where Israeli forces moved into a particular area, gathered all of the sheep that they had in that area. As you go to that part of the world, it's the Arabs who have the sheep that you see out in the hillside. And they gathered them all, put them in a sort of mass compound with hundreds of sheep present. And it was a hardship on the families and the people who were there. And one old mother came and she begged, I've got to have this sheep and I've got to be able to provide for my family. And the Israeli soldiers laughed at her and said, ma'am, how could you ever pick out your sheep out of all of this mob? And he said, well, let me go and get my son. Son was the one who cared for them. And son came and Israeli said, okay, do your thing. And he just gave his call. And all of a sudden, scattered out of that huge mob, individual sheep began to move until two dozen had moved to the front. They knew the shepherd's voice, and he led them away. And Jesus says, that's my people. They know my voice, and I give to them eternal life. And they will never perish. No one will pluck them out of my hand. Now, he's a shepherd. Now, shepherds have problems of external enemies, but their biggest problem is sheep. Problem isn't so much that the animals will get them, is that they'll nibble themselves lost. So the story of the one lost sheep is the sheep that just wanders off. So when Jesus says, I'm not going to lose any, he's not just talking about those who will be attacked by enemies, he's talking about those who will be stupid in themselves and wander away. And he says, no one's going to take them out of my hand. My Father's greater. No one's greater than my Father. My Father's greater than all. And no one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So here's what he's saying. I have my hands on my sheep. No one's going to get them out of my hand. And God, my Father, has his hands on my sheep. No one get them out of my Father's hand. We are absolutely agreed that my sheep stay my sheep, and they don't perish. Okay, next passage. Romans chapter 8. Now, this is most of the time. It shifts back and forth, I must confess. But Romans chapter 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. And there are all kinds of nights. I would imagine 4 out of 7 nights that I lie awake in the middle of the night and I just quote my way through this passage of Scripture. Begins, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends, nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no separation, and in between it's just full of all kinds of blessings. Well, I would love to spend a lot of time here. But look with me at verse 29 and 30. Now, this is a theologically stretching passage, and there's all kinds of terms here that have stretched people's minds and thinking. I just want to look at it in a simple way here. So let me read the verses, and then we'll just back up with it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. How many of those whom he foreknew did he predestine? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. So, starts with 100% of those he foreknows. He predestines 100% of them. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. How many are still left of the 100? 100. What God starts with, he ends with. Now, there's all kinds of things that we could look at here and talk about the word predestined and talk about the word foreknowledge and all of those kind of things. We theologically don't have time for that this morning. But what I want you to notice, there is a golden chain that begins with the purpose of God to enter into a relationship with something that ends up of glorification. As a matter of fact, so certain that Paul says, them he also glorified. Well, we're not glorified yet, but it's as certain as all that God has done. 100% of those whom he declares righteous through faith in Christ end up in glory, in the presence of God. God loses none of those he has set his heart upon and into whom he's entered a relationship. Every justified believer will be glorified. One last passage, 1 Peter chapter, well, last passage for now. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept, guarded in heaven for you, who by God's power are being kept or guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice. And notice what Paul is saying, or Peter is saying. First of all, believers, verse 3, have been born again. This is the language that Peter first heard when Jesus used it to Nicodemus. You must be born from above. You must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And because Jesus rose from the dead after his death on the cross, those who put their faith and trust in him are born again. And part of that birth through the resurrection is a hope that beyond this life there is an eternal inheritance in heaven. And look in verse 4 how carefully he says it. There is a certain inheritance in heaven. And not only is it certain in heaven, its very nature, it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. kept for you. So verse 4 says, there is an inheritance kept in heaven for believers. And until then, verse 5, believers are kept on earth by the power of God. So notice verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded or kept through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So not only is an inheritance being kept in heaven, but God's power is keeping us on earth. That the God who began a good work in us will perfect it. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the way he does that is he keeps us through faith. That is, our part in it is to believe, and yet it's God keeping us in faith, and God is continuing to generate and work faith in our hearts and life, and the result of it all is final salvation. So we are people who are being kept by the power of God through faith to salvation. You know, with my grandkids here this week, I've been thinking about different relationships to them. I remember when they were much younger and we'd go walking somewhere and they get out of the car and I would immediately grab their hands and say, you need to hold my hand when you're crossing the street. You need to hold my hand when you're crossing the parking lot. And even now, I get pretty anxious when I'm with them in that particular way. And they'll resist it a little bit, but normally they respond. And there'll be times where I'm content to do that, but I'm always there to grab them. I have assumed sole responsibility for their safety when they're with me. And they may be able to walk a bit, but there's going to be a hand that comes down at a certain point and say, no, back here. I am keeping them for their mother by faith. And I fear the mothers more than the Lord sometimes in terms of what they're likely to do. But listen, that's the way God the Father views us. He keeps us through faith. So, our security is grounded in the perfect provision of God in our salvation. And our security is grounded in the power and promise of God for our salvation. But our security in Christ must not make us presumptuous. So I want to notice three things here as we pull this together. The first is this. Not all who profess faith possess faith. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And this is where the discussion makes us look inward. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and as it comes to an end, Jesus looks at the crowds and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of unrighteousness. There was a man sitting there that day, hearing these words. And if you'd taken a vote, nobody would have guessed Jesus was speaking to him. He was one of the 12. He was trusted, so much trusted that he was the treasure. He'd done miraculous deeds. But Judas Iscariot was a fan of Jesus, but he wasn't someone who was a follower in his heart. Jesus said he was always the son of perdition. Jesus knew he was always going to betray him. He looked from the outside like someone who possessed faith. but he only professed it. Even in the last great moment of his life, he walks up where Jesus' encounter with him. He walks up and kisses Jesus. Lord, Lord. But he did not know him. And the reality is, just like in John 6, all these people flocked around him and then they demonstrated they were fans. But they weren't followers. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That's why 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, make your calling and election sure. Because not all profess faith, possess faith. Faith isn't just the act of a moment. Some people talk and say, oh yeah, I trusted Christ. I did this when I was this age and all of this. Listen, pardon me, forgive the analogy, but it's a helpful one to me. Faith in Christ isn't a one-night stand. It's a marriage relationship. And all kinds of people have a one-night stand with Jesus or a short fling, but they've never given their heart to him. And that may well be true of you. So here's the second thing. Number one, profession of faith is not the same thing as possession of faith. Number two, continuance in the faith is evidence of the reality of faith. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus looks to his disciples and says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is such a marvelous book about the glory and greatness of Jesus. And having talked about this in verse 21, Paul says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. If you continue in the faith. Now, the way in which is that phrased, it's a very subtle thing in the Greek language, but he's pretty confident that they are going to continue in the faith. But his point is the evidence of the reality of faith is continuance in the faith. Turn with me to one more passage. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews is full of warnings like this. Because it's possible to be connected not only in an external way to a community of believers, but to be convinced personally and to have seen things go on. But notice chapter 3 and verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now read that very carefully. Paul does not say, we come to share in Christ if we hold past our confidence. He's not talking about a condition. He's talking about evidence. We have come to share in Christ if we continue on. He's saying not that continuance is the condition of salvation, but continuance is the evidence of salvation. So what he is saying is the mark of a believer is not that it's a one-time thing that you put behind you. I punched my ticket to heaven and now I'm fine. It's that we continue in faith because God's Spirit is at work within us and we are trusting him. The third thing, profession of faith is not the same thing as possession of faith. Continuance in faith is the evidence of the reality of faith. Spiritual fruit is the evidence of spiritual life. If God has placed his new life within you, as Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. if someone has truly come to know Christ, if God has given them a new heart and placed His Spirit within them, there will be evidence. Now, I am not saying, and the Scripture never says, Christians don't find themselves doubting. It doesn't say Christians don't find themselves failing. But if God is truly at work in your heart, you will not stay there. You cannot stay there. God will not allow you. Peter denied Jesus. Denied Him three times. Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas went out and hung himself in despair. Never came back to Christ in repentance. Peter failed. But he got up and came back to Jesus. Christians fail. And Christians fall. And Christians doubt. But if God's at work in their heart, there will be evidence of spiritual life. And there will be discipline by the Holy Spirit. And there will be an ongoing faith that even doubt can't take away. One of the questions was, are we called to be fruit inspectors in other people's lives? I don't think so. But I would say this. If I meet someone who tells me, oh yeah, I trusted Christ, but I talk to them and I have no sense that they are experiencing any relationship to Christ now, and there's no evidence of a love for spiritual things and spiritual values, I will not address them as a Christian. I will speak to them assuming they need to be genuinely saved. They may well be. That's between them and the Lord. But I don't want to take the chance that they think that having said some mantra is enough to give evidence that they know Christ. And some of us, this is very real for our family members. We need to ask God to give us great wisdom, but not to allow them to presume. But at the same time, there's other people who are just prone to doubt. And they're prone to look at themselves for salvation, and assurance and confidence doesn't come from looking at ourselves, it comes from looking at Christ. That's where the confidence comes. Trusting in a God who's done all this for me. So, the question of, can a Christian lose their salvation? The answer is, no genuine believer in Jesus will be lost, because God will keep him. And we're kept by the power of God to salvation. But examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. And if you're a Christian and you're struggling with this, don't ask the question, did I do it right sometime in the past? Did I say the right words? Faith isn't about getting the formula right. It's about getting the object of faith right. It's Christ and who He is and what He's done for me. And if you're a Christian and you know that God has saved you, then rejoice in God's grace to you. It's to the praise of His glorious grace, not to your wonderful faith. All of salvation is a gift of God. And to God be the glory. Father, I pray for those who are presuming, but they're not really sure of their relationship with You. They're not giving evidence. Your Spirit's not bearing witness that they're the sons of God. Cause them to come to You in faith and trust. For some who are naturally fearful and tend to look to their own weaknesses rather than to Your righteousness, help them to see Jesus in His glory. And Father, thank You for the marvelous promise that Your sheep hear Your voice and You know them and they follow You and You give eternal life. Thank You for that blessed assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.